Let's get into it. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of this man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab. And this next word right there, it struck me when I read this passage. It said they continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left. Praise the Lord. And her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. And now the name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion also, both of them, and died also both of them. And the woman was left with her two sons, without her two sons, and husband. And then she arose again, arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd hide us behind the cross tonight, that you be glorified and you be glorified alone, Lord. I pray that your purpose for tonight in this service would be done. It's not my will, but it's thy will. It's not performance, but it's all about you, Lord. And I pray that your word would not return void, as you said it wouldn't. Bless the lives of these people. Touch every heart and every life, and we'll give you the glory and the praise for it tonight. With the Lord being my helper, I'd like to preach on there is a redeemer in the house. We see here in our text that there's a famine that has hit the land of Israel. And no doubt this has created the hardship for the times in the lives of the people of Israel. So Elimelech does what any natural man does. He hears that there's bread down in Moab, so he goes. And they leave the house of Bethlehem, Judah, in search for abundant supply of a temporary thing. He's going and he's leaving Bethlehem, Judah, for Moab. And if you look at the word there, the Bible says that they continued there. He didn't just leave for a little while and come back. He stayed and ended up sticking around a little bit longer than I think they intended. Moab was a wicked place full of idolatry and pride and hostility towards the people of Israel. Several prophets had prophesied against Moab. We see that in Isaiah chapter 15 and 16. And then we also see that in Jeremiah chapter 48. And if you look back at the Bible, the word Bethlehem, Judah, literally translates into the house of bread. Elimelech took his family out from the bread of God, that house of bread, and went into Moab. And we see that Moab was founded by Lot's son, who was named Moab. Elimelech sold all that he had, gave up all his land in Bethlehem, and went into Moab. That turned out to be a fatal mistake for Elimelech and his family. Elimelech dies, and then his two sons follow shortly after there a while. And so Naomi decides that she is going to return back into Israel, into the land of their beginnings, because she has heard that the Lord has visited his people again. Yes, there was hard times in the land of Israel, but we always know that the Lord provides for his people. There's always bread in the house of bread. Amen. We live. We have the bread of life that lives with us. Praise the Lord. And upon Naomi's return into the land of Israel, in verse 19 and 20, we see that so the two of them went up until they came unto Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." And we see that Mara means literally bitter, literally and figuratively also a noun, bitterness, adverbially, bitterly, angrily, bitterly chafed, discontented, and great heaviness. Amen. They left out full. They had their wagons full, no doubt, of their provisions. And by the time that they had left sojourning in the country of Moab, they were left broken. They were left bitter. And Naomi, the things, the course of life that she had went down, it took a bitter road for her. But she come back to the house of God. And sometimes we see people that they leave out of the house of bread, and amen, they think that they would go into the fields of Moab, into the fields of sin, amen. But it always leads a bitter harvest. That young man left his father's house. He took what that possessions of goods that was given to him and said, "Father, I don't want to live in your house anymore." And he went out and he found himself in that far country. And we Bible readers, we know the story, that he goes and he spends all that he has. But he comes to himself and he realizes that he's there in the hog pen, and he realizes that the servants that are hired servants in my father's house have it better than I have in this hog pen. And so he returns to his father's house. And we see that beautiful story there of restoration, where the father brings back his son and says, "This is my son who is dead, but now is alive." Amen. Praise the Lord. And we see here in the book of Ruth, we see this beautiful story of redemption and of kindness. Amen. And of grace that God has given us. Naomi and Ruth, they return with nothing. Ruth decides that she's not going back to the gods of her people. She sees something in Naomi. She sees something in the people of Israel and decides, "I'm not returning back to that old life that I once lived. I want your God and I want your people to be my God and to be my people." So we see Ruth and Naomi return. Her home is gone. The land that she used to walk upon is now had been sold off and is no longer theirs. Amen. So she instructs Ruth to go out to the fields of Boaz, and Ruth begins to pick up what is left behind that the grainers miss. And she spends her time picking out these provisions that are left behind. But little did she know that her attention had been caught. Boaz catches sight of Ruth, and we know, Bible readers will know the story, that Boaz instructs those workers of his fields to start leaving a little bit more of purpose on purpose, to leave a little bit more than what they were leaving. That way feel just a little bit scattered for some reason. And so Ruth is gleaning from the fields of Boaz. And it was a divine appointment, so if you will. Secondly, I'd like to point out a kinsman redeemer. For the length of time this evening, I won't read every verse, but in chapter 3 we see that Naomi sets the path for Ruth to meet Boaz. And so Ruth tells her that Boaz is going to be threshing wheat or grain down at a certain place. And she tells her to go and present herself at his feet when he's sleeping. And Ruth tells her the story of Naomi. And she begins to explain their situation and that he can be a kinsman redeemer, because Boaz was kin to Elimelech. But there is a catch in the story. There is one that is closer than Boaz. But we see here in chapter 4, verse 1, then Boaz went up again up to the gate and set him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He then took 10 men, elders of the city, and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sit down. And he said unto them, unto the kinsman Naomi that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth the parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of the people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in the form of the time of Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. And therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. And he drew off his shoe. Boaz performs the rite of the kinsman redeemer and takes off his sandal as a token of redemption. And he marries Ruth. This Moabite woman has now found herself in the very lineage of the house of David and of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. This woman that was amongst a heathen people and living in amongst a land that didn't know God, didn't recognize God, didn't have any foresight of God or wanted to acknowledge him. She finds her very self in the lineage and in the line of David and of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. There is a redeemer in the house. Amen. We have a kinsman redeemer here that is greater than Boaz, that's greater than the blood of sacrifices that was shed. It's our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When Adam and Eve, they were in the garden and they had divine fellowship with God. But we see that Satan had beguiled them and they sin entered into the world. And so with sin, death enters in. Now there are sacrifices that are needed to roll back sin, and that priest would come at the time of sacrifice and they would perform sacrifices, and it wouldn't pay off the sins of the people of Israel. If you would, it would just push it back, and it would push it back another year, and they would come back to that appointed time and their sacrifices were due, and they would sacrifice an animal and they would sacrifice for sin and atonement. When David brought the ark back, he stopped every six paces and killed a ram sacrifice. And while the glory did come to Jerusalem, it was still not enough to appease God. After the plague had killed 70,000 Jews, a sacrifice was made at the threshing floor of Ornan and became an altar, but it was still not enough. After Solomon was made king and he sacrificed 1,000 rams, 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 sheep, shedding a blood of 12,565 gallons of blood, the Lord said, I will magnify Solomon in the eyes of Israel. But the blood was shed there was still not enough. Amen. And Ezek offered 100 oxen, 7,000 sheep, and there was 13,640 gallons of blood that was shed upon the altar, but it was still not enough. it just pushed back and delayed the sins of the people of Israel and just kind of covered it for a time. Amen. Solomon at Gibeon, Solomon treated God, and 10,835 gallons of blood was shed for sacrifices. And God said, ask what you will, and I will give it to you. But it was not enough. At the dedication service of Solomon's temple, they killed 120,000 sheep, 22,000 oxen, over 290,270 gallons of blood was shed upon the altar, and the cloud of glory filled the temple, and the priest could not minister to the people because the glory of God had filled the temple. But it was not enough to appease, amen, the blood that was needed. But I'm so glad that we have a kinsman redeemer that was able to shed his blood, amen, and that was great and met the measure of the sacrifice that was needed. Praise the Lord. Man has tried to purchase his way back into the grace of God. When earth didn't have enough blood, Jesus did. We aren't redeemed with silver and gold and corruptible things, but it's by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. It paid the price. And we see these four types and shadows throughout the Bible in Genesis. Jesus Christ is the breath of life. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. Amen. They put that blood upon the doorpost. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is a prophet that is greater than Moses. In Joshua, he is a captain of our salvation, amen. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is a trusted prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is a rebuilder of the broken. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. Amen. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is our righteous branch. And in Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wheel in the middle of the wheel. Amen. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband. And in Joel, he's the baptizer of the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, we see he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the coming Messiah. In Nahum, he is our strength and our shield. Amen. I'm so glad for the strength and the shield of the Lord. Amen. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist crying, revive thy works in the midst of thy years. And in Zephaniah, he is our Savior. And Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. And in Zechariah, he is the fountain that is opened up of the house of David for sin and uncleanness. Amen. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Praise the Lord. And in Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the son of God. Son of man. And in John, he's the Son of God. And in Acts, we see that he is the Savior of the world. And in Romans, he is the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he is the rock and the Father of Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he is the triumphant one. And in Galatians, he is your liberty. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is our completeness. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he is your stability. And in Titus, he is our blessed hope. Amen. And in Philemon, he is your benefactor. And in Hebrews, he is your perfection. In James, he is the power that is behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. And in 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he is your pattern. And in 3 John, he is our truth. And in Jude, he is the foundation of your life, of your faith. And in Revelations, amen, hallelujah. He is your coming King. Amen. Hallelujah. The grave is empty and Christ is coming back. Amen. There's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound and the heavens are going to split wide open and Christ is going to come back victorious. Amen. Hallelujah. The grave and the cross was not the end of the story. Revelations 13 and 8 refers to Jesus as the Lamb that was slain for the foundation of the world. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, and it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And if you look and you look at Hebrews chapter 9, I love that chapter. I'm not going to go into it just for the sake of time tonight. But if you study out Hebrews, it talks about Christ being our great high priest. And that his sacrifice is so much greater than the sacrifices that the children of Israel gave. Amen. There's no longer a need of a yearly sacrifice. So the sacrifices of sin that the children of Israel had to perform. Amen. But Christ upon the cross satisfied the debt and satisfied with his own very precious blood this debt of sin. We see Christ upon the cross. I want to slow down just a little bit. We see Christ's passion. Amen. And what he went through in that time of his passion there. And he's gone before Pilate and Herod and sent back. And he's betrayed in the garden. And all of the agony that Jesus went through. If you ever get the chance to study from a medical perspective of what Jesus Christ went through upon the cross, it puts a profound perspective of what Jesus did for us upon the cross. They say that there is a medical condition, and I can't really speak the terms of it because I'd butcher the names of it all to pieces. But they say that in intense agony, that the sweat glands will literally burst with blood. Amen. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying and under such agony and passion that the sweat became his blood. Betrayed by a friend. And turned over to the government. The Jews buffeted him. They pulled out his beard. Then he sent on to Pilate. Pilate tries to wash his hands of the matter because he can find no fault in Jesus Christ. Amen. You couldn't. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. There was no fault. There was no blemish. So Pilate orders there to be a scourging. Amen. And they take those cat of nine tails. To the very precious Son of God. And they started. And the historians say that they would put a collar around the neck. Because if one of those blows would hit the neck or hit one of those arteries there, that it was over. And they would work up and they would go from the feet up to the shoulders. And that cat of nine tails, it had steel balls at the end of it. And it had bits of bone and metal and all kinds of things tied up the strands. And so when they would use that whip and it would whip around and that steel would hit on the side of the precious Savior, it would create a bruise there. And they would pull that cat of nine tails. And so it wasn't just a simple whip, but it would simply tear the flesh. 39 stripes, because they said 40 would kill a man. And so now Jesus, he doesn't. I wonder what went through those Roman soldiers' minds as Jesus willingly sits there. And as they take those cat of nine tails and they do what they've been instructed to do, he doesn't try to pull away. He doesn't try to usurp the will of his father and say, I'm done. I've had enough. But the very body of the Savior has now been turned into bloody ribbons for you and I. The Bible says that, I can't remember the exact verse now. I didn't have time to look it up. But, you know, I should have prepared that. But talking about that, you know, a man would lay down his life for his friends. We weren't friends with God. We had violated and broken the law of God. We had sinned. And so there is that strife and there was that enmity there between us and him. But yet Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and I. And so then he carries that main beam of the cross up to Golgotha's hill. By this time, he has been up for a period of, I think, 24, 48 hours. I can't remember exactly right off the top of my head. He has been awake, drugged from one trial to another, beaten, the crown of thorns. And they say that it wasn't just a ring. They say it was kind of a cap that had been beaten upon his head. He's been mocked, been ridiculed, and now is carrying this rough timber up to a hill called Golgotha outside of town for you and I. So Jesus endures the cross, nails placed in the wrist between the bones to support the weight. He doesn't restrict, but he lays out his arms because he was thinking of you and I. He suffers from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And in that moment, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's having mercy upon them. Lastly, he's refusing. They tried to give him something to dull the pain, but Jesus refuses. He feels every bit of what's going on. And as he's struggling for air, he tries to lift himself up across upon that rugged cross. And so every time that he's lifting himself up just to get another breath of air, that rough wood of that cross breaks open those wounds of the Savior and dry that wood. It wasn't just a smooth cross. It wasn't a polished thing. The Romans were experts in cruelty. In crucifixion. And Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, the sky begins to grow dark. And in that moment, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus, feeling every bit of the cup of the wrath of God and of sin, the Father turns his back upon the side of the cross, because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you and I. There's a story about Oliver Cromwell, who was the ruler of England in between their period of kings there. And I believe it was around 1609, 1509. He was a cruel man and ruled with an iron fist. And there was a man that had committed a crime. And his fiance came to Oliver Cromwell because this man had been sentenced to death by hanging. And so they began to prepare the gallows for the hanging. And this man's fiance comes before him and pleads to have mercy upon this man and to spare his life. And Oliver Cromwell in his cruelty says, no, at 12 o'clock, he will be hanged for his crimes. So the next day at noon, they began to make their way out across that field. But what they did not know was that that fiance had made her way to where the bell tower was, made her way past the blind guard that was stationed there, and had threw herself on the clapper of that bell. And when they gave that man the signal that it was time to ring the 12 o'clock bell, she began to be violently beating as that bell began to ring back and forth. But she had threw herself onto the clapper of that bell. Oliver Cromwell and the other people there were confused because it was 12 o'clock. The bell should have rang, but it didn't. So that lady staggers and stumbles and makes her way out across the field to where they are. And she presents herself at the feet of Oliver Cromwell. And he lets the man go and says, there won't be any hanging, for she bears in her body the marks of love. And we look at Jesus Christ upon the cross, the love that he had for all mankind, enduring the cross, despising the shame. The Savior, our kinsman redeemer, bears in his body the marks of love for you and I. Hallelujah. Somebody could come to the piano, it's closing. But I'm so glad that the story didn't just end with Jesus Christ upon the cross, upon Calvary's tree. He was laid in the garden tomb. But on that third and glorious morning, the Father said, son, it's time to arise. That angel rolled back that stone. Jesus didn't break out of the tomb. It wasn't a jailbreak. But then at a appointed time, Jesus came forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave, ever satisfying the debt that was needed. And in Jesus, in those moments there on the cross, when he cried out that it is finished, the biblical word there is tetelestai. That means it's done. It's paid in full. And those sins that you and I committed, those things that we had done that violated God's law, he nails it to his cross and covers it with his blood. All those sins that the children of Israel had committed, ever paid for. And he knew that you would need a Savior. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come. You may have been dealt a hard road. Life may have been unfair. And you may have found yourself like Naomi, saying, no, don't call me by my name. It's been a bitter road for me. Call me Mara. He has a way of redeeming those things that we feel that are broken and that we feel I may not ever get the chance to live again in our lives. We see there in the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. If he would have just called out Brother Virgil to come forth, everybody would have came. He had that power. But he called Lazarus out directly. Lazarus, come forth. Our kinsman redeemer is here tonight. And whatever you may feel like is broken or may not ever live again, he can say, come forth. Come to life. Amen. Let's come around the altars and seek the Lord in a season of prayer. I hope the Lord helps you and blesses you tonight. God bless you.